So good to see everyone out this morning. We appreciate your presence. We have visitors with us, and we're happy to have you with us as well. I invite you to come and be with us at any time. This morning I want to talk with you about a lesson entitled Three Critical Decisions. In Matthew, the 27th, or the 7th chapter, verses 28 and 29, Jesus is recorded, Matthew records his summation, really, of what Jesus has been doing in what we normally call the Sermon on the Mount, with these words. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. This sermon, generally known as the Sermon on the Mount, is the first recorded major teaching of Jesus Christ at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And in that sermon, he sets forth the nature of his kingdom. And he set forth what it would take to be a citizen of that kingdom. And as Matthew describes here or observes here, he teaches with one who has authority about these things. And so when we look at that Sermon on the Mount, we see that there are several major focus that Jesus had on various things related to that overall theme. He started out by talking about the character of his disciples in a passage commonly known as the Beatitudes, in which he describes the nature and the disposition of one who would be willing to submit himself to the will of Jesus Christ. And then he talked about the very influence that those people should have in a couple of similitudes, that they were the salt of the earth, they were the light of the world. Then he asserted in that lesson, he was not in opposition to the law that God had given through Moses, or the prophets that had declared various aspects of what it took to be a faithful servant of God under the law of Moses, but that rather he came as the fulfillment of all the promises that were made in the law and the prophets. He then said that only those whose righteousness would exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the recognized religious leaders of the Judaism of his day, that only those who could be closer to what God would have them to be than those folks were, would inherit the kingdom of heaven, that they would be fit for service in his kingdom. He then said that you had to make the seeking of that kingdom your highest priority in your life. You had to seek the kingdom of heaven first and its righteousness, and all other things would come into perspective in your life as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Then he exhorted those who would be his disciples to treat others the way they ought to be treated, what is commonly called the golden rule. Howsoever you want men to treat you, that's the way you ought to treat them. Then at the very end, Jesus closes with three admonitions. And when all of this is said and done, then Matthew makes that observation that he taught as one having authority. The Sermon on the Mount is probably one of the most preached upon passages in all of Scripture. It's the focus of innumerable books, articles, Bible study books, and sermons. And when people approach the Sermon on the Mount, they do it in a number of different ways. But in my observation, most of the efforts connected with the study of the Sermon on the Mount tend to look at these things in very great details. For instance, I was given a CD of a preacher in which he was using each one of the Beatitudes as a whole sermon. So you got three chapters in the book of Matthew, and that's the first 12 to 13 verses. And he was going to take 3 months to study just those verses. And don't worry, I'm not going there. Brother Chuck already mentioned in Bible class something about me in 45-minute sermons, and so I got the hint. So I'm not going to 13 weeks just on the Beatitudes this morning or anything like that. But people approach that and can approach that, and I'm not saying those aren't good studies. There are certainly a great amount of truth and wisdom to be mined out of this one great sermon by Jesus. And so it has value. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that there's also value in approaching the text from a higher view. As the way the eagle soars above the sky, he sees things from that perspective that we don't necessarily see it on earth. You know, I'm a sports fan, and it's always interesting when you look at your sports teams, for instance, if you're into football or something, is their offensive or defensive coordinator down on the field level, or are they up in the press box where they're looking from that high view? Some teams do it one way, some teams do it the other way. Each one has its value, each one has its perspective. And so what I'm saying is, while there is great value and there is great perspective in looking at great detail at each verse in the Sermon on the Mount, that what I want to do in this lesson is actually go the other way. And I want to get up here on high and kind of look down, particularly at these closing exhortations that are found in the Sermon on the Mount. And we want to look at these final three passages. And usually they are studied individually. But this morning I want to just look at them as a whole, to try to make some very basic observations about them. So, if you still have your New Testaments open to the book of Matthew, the 7th chapter, let's read together starting in Matthew 7 and verse 13. And I'm persuaded that these passages will all be relatively familiar to most of us. Beginning in verse 13 of Matthew 7, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And like I said, I believe most of us are familiar, maybe more familiar with parts of it than others, but pretty familiar with these three exhortations or admonitions by Jesus. But what I want to suggest to you is that they form the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, but what they really are is a call to decision. That there are three critical questions that everyone must answer when you are confronted with the teaching of Jesus Christ. And that as he closed the Sermon on the Mount and as he used these illustrations, that he was really focusing our attention on those three critical decisions. And so let's look at those. And the first question that was out there for his audience is, what way will you go? Which way will you go? What direction are you going to take? This is actually the briefest of the three admonitions, but it is very familiar to us. The matter of the broad way and the narrow way. Enter in through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. I believe that from the perspective of an overview of this critical question that each person has to answer in their life, that there are basically three main points that we can make as we observe this statement by Jesus. First of all, Jesus' teaching demands a choice. That in and of itself is critical, because many people like to avoid making choices. They prefer not committing themselves. They really don't want to make a strong commitment. I've actually had that expressed to me by someone who knew enough to obey the gospel but had not yet chosen to do it. And the basic thing that they were expressing was, well, I haven't because I know that if I do, then there are these demands that are put upon me. If I obey the gospel, then the elders may want me to start taking part in service, or they may want me to at some point start teaching a class or doing something. It may mean that I have to change some things in my life that I really like to do, and I recognize the demand that that's going to make, and I just don't want to commit to that. Well, in addition to that, in our current social climate, it's not often popular to be a person who has conviction and that you make a commitment to that conviction. Very often in today's world, those who have a strong belief about something, those who are willing to take a stand for something, are the ones that are viewed in the most negative light. Well, you really believe that? And instead of saying, we commend you having such strong conviction and living by your convictions, they're more likely to say, you know, you are an intolerant person. You think you're the only one that's right. If people don't agree with you, you mistreat them. And I never really have understood the connection between disagreeing with someone that automatically means you're going to mistreat them. Jesus himself would be probably the great example of that. He strongly stated his convictions. He taught to the point that his enemies did everything to mistreat him, and yet how many people did he ever mistreat? He firmly and lovingly taught them what they needed to hear. But it's not popular today to have the conviction strong enough that you'll actually try to persuade someone that you're right. The willingness to stand for something is considered intolerant by those who disagree with us. But Jesus' teaching allows no room for neutrality. We need to understand that. His teaching does not allow one to say, I won't make a commitment. If we looked at the little cartoon that someone drew here, there's really no rest area right at the point of the division between the narrow way and the broad way. There's no place in Jesus' teaching for allowing us to just stop there and refuse to go any further. You're going to go one direction or the other. You must make a choice. Then the second thing I would observe out of this very familiar passage is the fact that Jesus is actually exhorting his hearers to make the right choice. He doesn't deny that there's choices or that there's options. And certainly that's because that's consistent with the way in which God created us and how he revealed his will to us. God knows what He wants for us. He has done what He has done to provide us a place and an opportunity and the ability to someday live with Him in heaven. But He has also created us with free will. That is, we have choices to make. And some people will say, well, why didn't God just make it so that we couldn't do anything other than what He wanted? Well, God did create like that. We call them animals. They do what they're programmed to do. They don't have moral or immoral thoughts. If a tiger's hungry and you happen to be there, he won't stop for a second and wonder, should I or shouldn't I? What are the repercussions of this? His view of you is not as another moral being created in the image of God. The animals are not programmed the way. His view of you is that you are a meal and he is a carnivore and you meet the qualifications. And they will do what they're programmed to do and have no sense of guilt about it, nor will they be guilty because God did not create and endue them with moral judgment. But the fact is that's how he created you and me. That's how he created mankind. And so the point is that not only do we have a choice, we can make the right choice or we can make the wrong choice. And when Jesus teaches this in the Sermon on the Mount, he is exhorting those who have just heard him to make the right choice, to choose the narrow way. The wide gate provides entrance to the broad way, and that's chosen by the majority. It's the easier way to go. It may be a more pleasant way to go, but Jesus says it leads to destruction. And by the way, young people, whenever you start arguing with your parents about something you want to do, and the words start coming out of your mouth, well, everybody else is doing it, you better stop and think about the repercussions of that statement. Most people are going down the broad way. It's easier. It's more pleasant. But the result is not the result that you should want with your life. The small gate that leads to the narrow way is not nearly as crowded, but it's the way that leads to life. And it's the way that Jesus exhorts his hearers to choose to direct their life. And thirdly, we need to understand it's the critical decision. Because the right choice results in the right direction for our lives, which leads us to the right destination. So this critical question is, which way are you going to go? What direction are you going to take? What path are you going to choose to lead your life upon? It's one of the critical questions that everyone must answer. And particularly, we must answer it when we come face to face with the teaching of Jesus Christ. Well, the second critical question that Jesus covers in these verses is, what kind of fruit are you going to produce? What's going to be the outcome of your life? And he chooses to present this in the form of a very stern warning. He says, you beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so then you will know them by their fruits. He issues this warning. He issues the warning that you cannot always tell a false prophet by the way that they approach you. And I'm talking about false prophets here, but I want to suggest to you, I don't believe he's talking just about false prophets. they are the way into which he's going to get to his point to those who have listened to him. And so Jesus uses this everyday but obvious illustration, a tree and the fruit that it bears. And he states the obvious truth that a tree is known by its fruit. We know that in everyday living. See, we are just past the harvest time. We know that if we were interested in some good Ohio pressed apple cider, that we would go to some place that was an apple orchard, because that's where you would find that fruit. And we recognize that in every aspect of the physical world in which we live. And Jesus uses this to issue the warning. The principle remains true. He says, beware of those who try to hide who they are, but realize that ultimately they'll bear their fruit. They will show themselves to be who they really are. And so as we think about that, we understand that he uses this everyday illustration that a good tree produces good fruit. And if we step away from this passage in the context of this passage for a minute, we would understand that this theme is found throughout the Scripture. For instance, probably the most familiar passage, good fruit, is in Galatians 5 and verse 22, where the Apostle Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so there's certain fruit that can be born that demonstrates that we have accepted the God of heaven and we have submitted ourselves to his Son as our Lord and Savior, and that his Holy Spirit, we have allowed him to have influence in our lives. And thus, the fruit that our lives is producing are these things that indicate that we are a part of a good tree. We're producing good fruit. But the other thing that Jesus says is that bad trees do produce bad fruit. And as I think about that, there's a couple of passages come to mind, and there's a couple of things that I think we could talk about here. First of all, when we talked about the fruit of the Spirit, you know, those are all things that show from the spiritual aspect, from our character and who we are, that we're allowing God to have an influence in our lives. And so I would suggest to you that bad trees produce bad fruit. You can observe this as you observe the individual that would be characterized that way, is that there are certain attitudes that turn out to be pretty much the opposite of what Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says about the Christian who has the fruit of the Spirit in his life. That rather than peacefulness and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and all of those kind of things. In Jude's epistle, he talks about the false teachers. And since Jesus used this warning against false teachers here in Matthew 7, I want to look at how Jude describes the character of these people that he also warns about as being false teachers. In verse 8 of the epistle, Jude, he says, in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesty. Rather than seeking the Spirit, these men have attitudes that cause them to be defiant to the Spirit. Verse 10, these men revile things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. And verse 16, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Remember, Jesus said, beware of them. They're not the way they come to you. That's not really who they are. Jude says they're just trying to take advantage of you. They're interested not in the spiritual things. They're not interested in serving God. They're not interested in submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They're in it for themselves, and in fact, they will revile against those very things. So there's these dispositions of character that demonstrate that one is of a bad tree and that bad fruit is being produced. But you know, there's also these things of conduct that the false teacher and the one who is not willing to submit to Jesus Christ, the one who's not willing to allow Christ to rule in his life, even as Jesus made the demands that he made in the Sermon on the Mount, that they will bring forth conduct that is evidence of that bad fruit. And again, we go back to Galatians 5, in that passage that sets forth the works of the flesh versus those wonderful fruits of the Spirit. And there Paul says that the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality and impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We need to understand that making the wrong choice, the first decision, which way are we going to go with our life? What path are we going to take? What direction are we going to take? Influences this choice. What kind of fruit are we going to bear? If you make the choice to go down the broad path that leads to destruction, then you are going to begin to find things in your life that aren't the kind of fruit that one who wants to serve God should be producing. And that's very clear from men like Jude and like Paul, as they exhort Christians to do what Jesus was teaching them to do in the Sermon on the Mount, which is to make the right choices so that their life brings forth the right kind of fruit. And when you look back at our text in the Sermon on the Mount, what you find there is that Jesus actually says that this is a judgment that anybody should be able to make. Just like anyone today who's been educated and trained and has any amount of maturity can go and tell the difference between a banana and an apple. You can tell what the fruits are. And if you were around the trees, it's fairly easy to say, oh, that's an apple tree. That's a peach tree. And by the way, it's also pretty easy to say, oh, that's a thorn tree, and you don't have to run into the thorns to figure out that that's a thorn tree. In fact, that's probably the least popular way to determine that a thorn tree is a thorn tree. Jesus said you ought to be able to make this judgment. This is something that ought to be apparent. But then Jesus, before he leaves that, talks about the real critical test, particularly concerning those false prophets. Because he says you ought to be able to distinguish, and this becomes applicable to us. How? Well, I'm supposed to be looking at those who are teaching me, and I'm to be judging them by their fruits, but what's the real important thing? What's the standard? And I believe that this is where it passes over and becomes moves from the warning about what others might do to the admonition about what choices we're going to make. Because he says you need to recognize that the critical test is the difference between saying and doing. And so he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who is doing, who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, we did not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Just claiming that you speak for God does not make it so. So the test of the false teacher, and that you will know them by their fruits, is what they say in harmony with the will of God. It is not what that you say you're following Jesus that makes you a follower of Jesus. It is that you submit to the teaching of Jesus that makes you a follower of Jesus. It's allowing Him to rule and to control and to instruct and to guide. So Jesus knew when He taught that great Sermon on the Mount that those hearers were going to immediately start hearing from other people, no, this isn't so. No, you don't have to do this. This isn't important. Here's what's important. The alternatives would be provided. And so His warning was, you know, you can tell whether someone is truly My prophet, whether they're really speaking on My behalf, not upon what they claim, but upon whether what they do is in harmony with what I've told you. And then that application comes to us, you see. Not only do I know and can know the false teacher from the true teacher based upon the fruits that their teaching brings, but if I ask myself the question, well then, what do I need to do? How do I make sure that I'm going to produce the right kind of fruit? Then I need to understand that I personally need to do the will of the Heavenly Father. That I personally need to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. If I submit myself to Jesus Christ and let the Holy Spirit have His way within me as I practice the life of the child of God, this will produce the right kind of fruit for our lives. So I have to make the choice. Which way am I going to go? What's going to be the direction of my life? That's my first critical decision. And the second one will come from that, and that is, what kind of fruit am I going to produce in my life? When this life is all said and done, what is it that I want to represent who I am? What is it that I want the Lord to truly know about me and what the purpose of my life has been? And then the third decision that you have to make is upon what will you build? Now, I know this is the most familiar of the passages. It had a better songwriter than the other two. You know, we all know about the wise man building his house upon the rock and the foolish man building his house upon the sand. We should not let the simplicity of that and the fact that children know it so well to cause us to overlook the fact of how strong the truth that is contained in that statement actually is. Jesus says it's a very important decision upon what you decide to build your life. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, you want to build on a good foundation? You start with the words of Jesus. Hearing the words of Jesus is essential. But listen, just hearing the words of Jesus is not enough. I visited a number of other religious services in my lifetime, maybe at weddings or at funerals or just as a guest of someone. I've had discussions just the other night as I was leaving my work. I had a short discussion with two of my fellow workers. They brought up a question. And what's always interesting that is it's very seldom in those discussions with people who consider themselves Christian that the words of Jesus don't come into play. It's important to hear the words of Jesus. But Jesus said, you don't have a firm foundation unless you act on them. Unless you apply them in your life and you use them properly to make yourself what you ought to be. We are very familiar with this story, with the text. The children are very familiar with it because of the song. But we need not to let the familiarity cause us to miss the importance of the point. What Jesus is saying is the wise man listens to what I have to say, and he acts upon it. The foolish man may listen. Now, some don't listen at all. Remember, the psalmist says, the fool has said in their heart, there is no God. Some foolish people don't look to Jesus at all. But there are other foolish people who listen, but don't act. They know what Jesus says. They just don't apply it in their lives. And by the way, a lot of those folks can go to services and assemble in what we call churches of Christ. Some of those folks may be sitting here in this audience this morning. And you know your Bible. And you know your Bible well. But do you act upon what Jesus has said? Is it truly the foundation upon which you've built your life? Or is your life out there on the sand somewhere? But I think material success is more important than faithfulness to the Lord. I think having a good time is more important than faithfulness to the Lord. Do you know what he says? And are you building your life upon what he says? Because one of the overlooked things that's in this very familiar story is found repeated twice. No matter who you are in life, and no matter how you try to build, understand that verse 25 says the wise man is going to face a storm. The rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. Just doing the right thing does not mean there will not be trouble in life. That your faith won't be tested, that you won't be challenged. But look down at verse 27. Same thing happens to the foolish man. God is no respecter of persons. Whether you choose to serve God or not, understand this. Life will happen to you. Life with its joys, but life with its sorrows and its challenges. Whether you build on the rock or you build on the sand, the storm is still going to come. The question is, will I have built in such a way to withstand the storm? That's the third critical decision. Again, what are they? Got to know what way I'm going to go. What the outcome of my life ought to be, what I designed for it to be, and third, what I'm building that totally upon. So as we look at this great Sermon on the Mount, and I've said it over and over again, I guess it's because I don't want you to miss the point of the lesson. When confronted with the teachings of Jesus Christ, each one of us is going to make these three critical decisions. Remember, Jesus does not give the option of I will do nothing. I will not make a choice. When confronted with his teaching, you've got to decide what path are you going to take this morning. Where's your life going from here? What fruit are you going to produce? What are the goals? What are the outcomes that you truly want in this life that you are living? And what foundation are you going to build on? These are our critical choices. Before I close, let's just remind ourselves one more time why these are so critical. What is the fundamental reason that tells us we need to make the right choices in these areas? And I want to suggest to you, it's the very verse with which we started. It's the observation that Matthew made when he said, these people who heard this recognized Jesus wasn't teaching them like everybody else, but he was teaching them as one who had authority. The reason why these are critical choices is that he has the authority. He is the one to whom we will answer. He is the one that God has appointed as the judge that we will all stand before in the last day. He's the one who's going to make the determination. Yes, you've made the right choices in your life. You went the right direction. You've produced the right results. And your life was built upon your faith in me. He is the one, at the very end of all things, who will make that determination about each and every one of us. So as we close, where are you at in relationship to those three critical choices? What have you done with them in your life? Where are you? The interesting thing about that is that no one else can answer that question for you. It's a question, and the choices put us, every one of us, one-on-one with the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't answer to your wife, to your father, your mother, your husband, your co-workers, your boss. The truth of the matter is you don't even answer to yourself about these choices. The person who says, oh, I'm going to make these choices for myself. Well, that may sound really good, except the fact that someday you're going to stand right before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he's going to say to you, tell me about the choices you've made in life. How are you right now as you come to meet me? That's why they're so critical. And if there's something missing in your life, we want to encourage you to put that right with the God of heaven and his Son. Salvation is offered to us through Jesus Christ, and if you're not a Christian, he provides forgiveness, and he provides strength, and he provides help, so that one day you will be able to stand before him and hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?